appreciate the special tonight. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah 12, please. Get everybody back out this evening. Hopefully everybody had a good afternoon, or short as it may have been, a little bit of an afternoon anyway. Appreciate the choir special again. It was even better the second time. I often wonder whenever we do that, and I approve of the fact that we do it, because a lot of people don't get to hear it and get to work on it. They work on it hard and a lot. I often wonder if I couldn't just go ahead and preach the same message again, too, that I preached this morning. Some of you were downstairs, didn't hear it. I would do that, but what would scare me is nobody would notice. So rather than take a chance on that, I thought we would try something new tonight. So Jeremiah chapter 12, if you found that, say amen.
Amen.
All right, Jeremiah 12, look at verse 1. Jeremiah 12, verse 1 says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they have wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee." The verse that caught my eye and always catches my eye when I read through this passage is 12:1. That verse in verse 5 is a great verse, and we're going to talk about it. If you've run footmen and they've wearied thee, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? But the verse that always kind of catches my attention is verse 1, where it says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, but I want to talk to you about something. I know you're righteous, yet I'd like to discuss some things." And of course, that's what Jeremiah does. This here's our title for the night. This is not a time for discussion. Right? This is not a time for discussion. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we approach your word tonight. Help me as I bring it forth. Help all of us, including myself, to receive what we need from it and what you'd have us to have. Lord, we are in a desperate time. I appreciate the patriotic songs. I'm so thankful for the country that I grew up in. And Lord, we're certainly not that country anymore. And it's not just the country that faces problems and trials. It's us as your people, as we try to stand and reach an untoward generation for you, and to shield our children and to live godly in a time such as this. So I just pray tonight that you'll help us as we look into this passage, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always, in reverence to God's word. If you go back over to chapter 11, God made a covenant with Israel shortly after he brought them out of the land of Egypt, after he brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And God refers to that covenant in chapter 11, in verse 1. It says, "And the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the children of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say unto them, or say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt and from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God." So when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, he made this covenant with them. It was a simple covenant in practice. There's some parts to it, but in essence, it simply was this: obey and be blessed beyond measure. Suffer the curses that come when a person steps outside the protection of obedience to God's word. So their covenant really could be boiled down to those two things. Just obey and be blessed. But if you step outside the protection that God gives to those who obey, if you step outside obedience, the protection of obedience to God's word, then you're going to suffer the curses, suffer the consequences of that or the result of that. Now, you wouldn't think that would be a difficult decision to make, but of course, it certainly was for them. Look over in Deuteronomy 27 quickly, if you will. I don't want to spend a lot of time over here, but this covenant is covered in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And in chapter 27, covers the setting up of the covenant and the curses that come with disobedience. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but look in verse 1. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord of thy fathers has promised thee." And so we see the setting up of the covenant. Look down at verse 9. "And Moses and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." And then verse 14, we see these curses begin. Verse 14, "The Levites shall speak unto and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, Cursed be the man that maketh any graven image or molten image or abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say," what? "Amen." Amen. And he goes on, "Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or mother," and all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark." "Cursed be he that maketh the blind wander." And we're not going to read all of these, but he goes through and gives some of the parameters of the commandment, and then he pronounces these curses concerning those who disobey. Now, curse to us kind of has a different connotation than maybe the Bible talks about. The word cursed simply means the absence of blessing. It's the opposite of blessing. So if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey, then God will not bless. There'll be an absence of blessing, a dearth of blessing, which is what the word curse means. So again, they have this option and this choice. So 27 lays out the covenant and a broad aspect of it, and then pronounces these curses. Now, these curses are not necessarily anything that God would do to them, but it's simply what comes when you step outside the protection of obedience. When you step outside the protection of obeying God's word, there's an absence of blessing. Right. Amen. And so we open ourselves up to the very thing God gave the law to protect us from. Right. And so there's these absence of blessing. Chapter 28 covers the blessings of obedience. And in 28:1 it says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Wouldn't you like to be overtaken by blessing? It says, "shall overtake thee." And he goes on, "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed thou shalt be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy herd. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store." And he goes on and lists all these blessings again that we're not going to take time to read tonight. And so we have this list of blessings that come. And then in 28, when you go down to verse 15, God revisits the curses one more time and kind of speaks to our nature, doesn't it? That God has to focus on the curses to get our attention more so than the blessing. So he pronounces the curses in 28 or 27, 28. He gives the blessings if they will obey, then reminds them one more time of the importance to obey to avoid this absence of blessing on their life. Let me remind you one more time that the curses are not necessarily anything that God would do to them, but it would be what came when they stepped outside the protection of obeying God's word. These were things that they were shielded from while they were obeying. But once they stepped outside that obedience, then it became obvious why God gave these commandments. It became obvious what they were being shielded from when they quit obeying. Are you with me so far? So God explains all this to him. I know tonight, and I'm assuming many of you would agree with me, that there's great protection in obeying God's word. There's great protection in obeying God. There's great protection in obeying God's word. But the thing about it is, I know there's great protection, but I also understand that this is something that's not always readily seen. It's not something we're always able to see in the moment, the protection that comes by obeying. We're much more familiar with what happens when we disobey, but there's protection that comes with obeying God's word, but it's something that's not easily seen in the moment. After all, you know, it's hard sometimes to see what didn't happen to you. You know, it's kind of difficult to see what or understand what you did not experience. And if I obey God's word, there are things that are not going to happen to me. If I obey God's word, there are things that I'm not going to have to experience in my life. And so it's hard sometimes to see what didn't happen or to see what I didn't experience. I think the truth is sometimes, let's be honest as God's people, it's hard for us sometimes to appreciate to the level that we should what we didn't experience and what we didn't have to deal with because we simply obeyed God's word. And this is what got Israel in trouble repeatedly, time and time again. They could not readily see the protection of obedience. They couldn't, the unseen that obedience saves them from. And so they had trouble seeing what they didn't experience, and therefore they made a lot of foolish decisions and stepped outside obeying God's word. It's hard again to appreciate what you didn't experience. And so this is what again has got Israel in trouble so many times. It's far easier, and this is an important truth, it's far easier to see what appears to be the pleasures of sin, according to the book of Hebrews. That's much easier to see. You know, it's shoved into our face by the world and by the culture, how fun sin is, how fun alcohol is, how fun rebellion is, how fun relationships outside marriage are, how fun all this stuff is. I mean, it's thrust into our face constantly. So I don't have any trouble seeing that. I see it all the time. And again, it's this idea of the of pleasures of sin for a season. The world's constantly promoting it, and the lost are constantly promoting it. And it's easier to see that than it is to see what obeying God's word protects me from. Is this making sense? I can't readily see what God's word is saving me from, but I've got the world constantly showing me what they claim is the pleasures of sin. And that's why we sometimes think we're missing out on something. And the truth is we are missing out on something if we obey. We're missing out on the unseen, that which we might experience if we failed to obey God's word. Again, it's not always easy to see what you're spared from when you didn't have to suffer it, when you didn't have to go through it, while seeing what the world is telling you is the pleasure and fun. Come over here and have fun. Come over here and experience pleasure. And as a result of that, we can see that, but it's so much harder to see what God's word saves us from. What we were spared becomes apparent the longer we're saved, and the longer we experience the saved life, and the more, if we're paying attention, that we see other people make a mistake and go down that road. You know, I've seen a lot of people in my saved life, as many of you have, who didn't understand the protection of God's word, who didn't appreciate what they were being spared. And as a result of that, they believed the lie of pleasure of sin for a season. And so they pursued that. I watched that. And hopefully, as I get older, I look and I think, well, you know what? This is not wise. Sure, there looks like there's pleasure in sin for a season, but I appreciate what I've been spared by not going down that road. Is all this making sense? And so it's a lot easier to see the pleasure of sin, supposed pleasure in sin. Of course, we know that's a lie. And so it's easier to see that than it is to appreciate what we got. This is what trips up a lot of younger people who grow up in a solid Christian home because they've been spared by so much or from so much. And so it's hard, again, to appreciate as a young person, it's hard to appreciate what you've been spared. And it's hard to appreciate what you haven't had to experience that other young people have had to experience while the world's telling you, come over here and have fun. And so, again, it's something young people deal with. And they too many young people fall for the false promise of sin because they can't easily see all that obeying God's word is sparing them from. And by the time they figure it out, too oftentimes there's a cost. We're not going to turn there. You're familiar tonight with the prodigal son. That's the same trap he fell into. He had experienced great protection, great safety in the home of his father, but yet he fell for the lie that there's pleasure in sin for a season. So he took off down to the far country. When he got down there, he found out. Then he discovered what he had been protected from while he was in his father's home. Of course, by then, there's a cost to pay. Listen, if you're a young person tonight, you should appreciate what you have been spared from because of the protection of a Christian home where there's a desire to obey God's word. And so the prodigal fell for this. And again, too many young people fall for the same thing. The answer to all of this, this is going to be deep. You ready? The answer to all of this is trust God's word by faith, that there's safety in obeying God's word. Instead, even if you can't see it at the moment, because it's better to trust what God's word says by faith concerning the lie of sin than it is to trust the world by faith as they tell us there's pleasure in sin. Does all that make sense? It's much better to trust God by faith when God says, just trust me, I'm sparing you from certain things by the commandments of my word. It's better to trust him by faith because God never lies to us. While the world lies to us constantly, and trust them by faith that if we'll disobey and if we'll go out into the world, you're going to find nothing but fun and pleasure because that's never true. Amen? So it's better to trust God by faith. Doesn't matter what the world tells you, it's a lie. There's no pleasure, no lasting pleasure in sin, no lasting enjoyment. There's no contentment in sin. There's only cost eventually. And so just trust God by faith. Amen? So God gives Israel this covenant, and he says, just obey and you will be blessed. If you step outside that obedience, there's curses. There's the absence of blessing, and you're going to find out why I gave you these commandments in the first place. So in our text tonight, Jeremiah, God sent Jeremiah to Judah in his day to remind them of the covenant and to remind them of the blessings and the curse. And of course, he does that in chapter 11. In Jeremiah chapter 11, where we read just a moment ago, is where he sends Jeremiah down to remind the people of the covenant. He says in verse 3, and say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded you. So God sends Jeremiah down to preach just exactly what I just said, that they should obey the commandments and be blessed of God. He was to remind them of the failures of the generation that was before them. Because they failed to obey, and as a result of that, they suffered. In verse 5, that I may perform the oath which I swear have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then answered I, and said I, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and what? Do them, obey. So he sends Jeremiah forth to do that, to preach and to remind the people of what God wanted to do. God doesn't want to curse us. God says, preach this stuff so that obey, because I long to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, like I promised. That's what I want to do, and I want to give them. And so he was to go forth and do this, to remind them again of the cost of all of this. And in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, Jeremiah amended it. He says, go tell them to obey. He says, then I'll give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And Jeremiah said, so be it, Lord. That's what amen means, basically. So be it. Lord, I hope that it is so. And of course, his hopes were pretty quickly dashed, even though that was his hope. You know, God never wants his people to suffer the curse of disobedience. He wants to bless obedience. But despite God's word in Jeremiah's preaching, or the preaching in Jeremiah's day, they refused to obey. And it says in verse 8 of 11, yet they what? They obeyed not. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked everyone in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And so they refused to obey. Making this worse is the next verse, where it says, God says this, he says, there is a conspiracy in Judah. Now, the word conspiracy simply means an agreement. It's an agreement. It's a confederacy. It's an alliance. And so, in other words, this refusal to obey wasn't the result of some kind of sinful impulse. This was the result of premeditation. They determined they weren't going to obey. They'd made up their mind, we're not going to obey the covenant. And so they decided not to do that. So they turned back to the very sins their fathers had committed. In verse 10, they are turned back into the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods and served them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which shall not be able to escape, though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. So they refused to obey. They decided instead they're going to follow after the ways of their fathers. In doing that, verse 13, they set up idols. It says in verse 13, according to the number of thy cities were thy gods. In other words, they set up idols in every single city of Judah in rebellion against God. And then verse 14, we see a powerful commandment. God tells Jeremiah this. Isn't this interesting? In verse 14, therefore, pray not thou for this people. He commands, when's the last time God commands us not to pray for somebody, but he commanded them not to pray for Judah. And again, I don't want to take the time to get into this too deep other than to say this. They had made up their mind. They had made their decision. And goes on, he says this in verse 17. You know, he commands them to repent. And then verses 4 or 10 through 11, but all that they were experiencing because of their own rebellion. And it says in verse 17, for the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now notice this, which they have done against who? Themselves. They're plucking down their own house. They're making these decisions. They're bringing all this upon themselves. God has reached out to them time and time again. They know the truth. They know what's right. And so finally it's come to the point now where God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for them. And the reason why he says this is because the reality is, as much as it hurts us sometimes when it's our loved ones, there comes a point where people need to experience the consequences of their decision. And this is where Judah was. God says, I've reached out to them. If they won't turn at my preaching, if they won't turn at my mercy, if they won't turn at my grace, then he says, then they're going to have to suffer and deal with the consequences of their decisions that they're making. And reality is sometimes people get to the point where what they need is the consequences. They need to suffer it in order to see what God's protecting them from so that they might get right. Amen. It's not always helping people to bail them out. And so he says, don't pray for them because as painful as it is to watch, this is what's needful. They need to experience because they're not turning any other way. Y'all still tracking? We're working a long way around the barn here to get to one single point in a minute. Now, God showed all this to Jeremiah, and his mission was to preach it to these unrepentant, disobedient people. He was to go and to preach to them in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 11, and the Lord God hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showest me their doings. And so Jeremiah says, God showed me all this. He's told me all this. Now his job was to go and preach unto them. Now, this will surprise you. They didn't listen. Matter of fact, it probably not surprising that rather than turn back to God, they turn on Jeremiah instead. And it says this in verse 19. He says, but I was like a lamb and an ox or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may no longer be remembered. So, you know, I've had people get mad at me, as hard as that is to fathom, and preaching and in the ministry, but I've never had anyone say, let's devise evil against him so that his name might be removed from the face of the earth. There might have been some who wish they could have done that, but they've never said that anyway. And so they turn not to God, but they turn on Jeremiah. And he makes this statement in verse 19 or so. It says, let's destroy the tree and the fruit. In other words, the fruit is the message that they decide, you know, it's not enough to stop the message. We need to cut down the whole tree and destroy Jeremiah as well so that he doesn't bother us again. And so they decide the best thing to do is destroy the messenger as well. And what made all this worse yet was this attack on Jeremiah a large part of it was being led by his own family. Of course, you've never had lost family turn on you. But here, this family, his family turns on him. It says in verse 21 of chapter 11, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the men of Anathoth that seeketh thy life." If you turn over to chapter 1 and verse 1, you don't really need to turn there, but we find out that Jeremiah is from the line of Anathoth. So this is his own family that's leading the charge against him, according to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Then if you look in 12:6, it also says this, "For even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee." So Jeremiah goes out and does what he's supposed to do. He's preaching, hey, remember the covenant. Obey and be blessed. Refuse to obey. Step outside obedience. Suffer the absence of blessing and all that comes with sin. And so you would think they might be appreciative of that, but instead, they rather than turning to God, they turn on him. So in the face of all of this, Jeremiah cries out to the Lord. I would be too, wouldn't you? If somebody was saying, I think we should remove his name from the face of the earth, I think a wise thing to do would be to cry out unto the Lord. And so that's what Jeremiah does. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord promises Jeremiah that he's going to judge them. You look in chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, "But O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause." I've told you, Lord, that they're trying to kill me. Would you please deal with this? Judge them righteously. Verse 21, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. There shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation." So he says, the men of Anathoth had told Jeremiah, if you preach, we're going to kill you. So therefore God says, I'm going to deal with them. And he promises Jeremiah that he's going to judge them. Okay? Still hanging in there with me? All right, now this brings us to chapter 12, where we want to be. That was all the introduction of the buildup. So here we are now to the message. And when we get into chapter 12, in chapter 11, God deals with the judgment, pronounces judgment, tells them that judgment is coming. If you look down in chapter 12, verse 7, this message of judgment starts again. He picks up the theme of judgment in verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have left my inheritance. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hands of their enemies. My heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest that crieth out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. And so he turns back, picks up the theme of judgment on the people of Anathoth and on Judah in verse 7. But between the end of chapter 11 and verse 7, God and Jeremiah, or really Jeremiah primarily, has this discussion that is our text. So God pauses the talk of judgment to have this discussion with Jeremiah in these first six verses. But those pronouncements, as I said, were paused while they have this discussion. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, Jeremiah started out with this honest proclamation concerning God. He says in verse 1, I know that thou art righteous. God, I know you are righteous. That's an honest proclamation because God is righteous. Matter of fact, he's the very definition. It's how we know what righteous is, because he is the very definition of those things. He doesn't just do righteous things. He doesn't just do righteously, but he is the personification, if you will, of righteousness. He is what righteousness is all about. And so we have this proclamation of righteousness. And I would think that all of us here tonight would agree with him. Yes. Me and Brother Sam are in agreement that God's righteous. You know, I think we would all agree with that what God says is right, what God does is right, that God's thoughts are right, that God's commandments are right, that his laws are right, that his word is right. Everything about God is right. I would think we would all agree with that. I think we would probably all agree with David in Psalm 36, where David said that the righteousness of God is like a great mountain because it is a bulwark of righteousness. He's the very definition. I don't think anybody here tonight, I would hope, would be so bold as to claim that God is wrong about something and they are right. I don't think anybody, surely, at least we wouldn't say it out loud, I would hope, would stand up and say, you know what, I think God is wrong on this thing and I've given it some thought, and I believe I'm right. And we wouldn't say that, because first we'd look ignorant, and we would be wrong, amen, because God's always right. And so he makes this statement that God is righteous. Then he says this also in verse 1. Jeremiah also proclaimed that he believed that God was always righteous in the way that he dealt with him. He says in 12:1, righteous art thou, O Lord. And he says this, when I plead with thee. He says, I know that when I pray, you're gonna respond in righteousness. I know that when I bring my cause before you, you're going to act righteously. You're going to do that which is right. He says, I'm confident in it. I know this, that God's righteous, and that God has always dealt with me based on righteousness and what is right. But next, he did something, as I mentioned earlier, that we can probably relate to more than we would maybe like to admit out loud, because in verse 1, we get this yet. Now, he says, I know, and see, I set you up because you agreed with me, all right, that God is righteous in everything. And so God is righteous in everything. And then Jeremiah makes this statement, but I really want to talk to you about this thing, in particular here in context about the judgment of God. But he says, I want to talk to you about this. You understand how incongruent that really is, how really it makes no sense. It's incompatible. God is right, but yet I want to talk to you about. That would insinuate, would it not, that there's something that God may not be so right about that's puzzling Jeremiah. Now, I'm sure none of us would ever do such a thing because we're so spiritual, but Jeremiah's just a prophet, and so he questioned these things. Amen. Okay, some of you got it. At any rate, he comes up with this question, and he says, yet I want to talk. Lord, I know you're right. You're always right. Your word is always right. When people disagree with you, they're wrong because you're always right. You always respond to me in righteousness. But we need to discuss this thing. You know, before we get into what Jeremiah was saying in context and what he's talking about in context, let me make just quickly a broader application of what Jeremiah says. You know, it's right for us to proclaim the righteousness of God. When I said a moment, I wasn't just setting you up, but when I said a moment ago that God is righteous and you agreed with me, most of you, that was right. Because he is righteous. When I said God's word is always right, you agreed with me, and that's the right thing to do because God's word is always right. And so all those things are true, absolutely they are. They're all truth because God is absolutely right and he's always righteous, and it's right for us to proclaim that. Because he is the very definition of those things. But it's also not unusual for some of God's people to do like Jeremiah did and say, Lord, I know you're righteous and you're right about all things, but I need to discuss this one thing. There is this one issue. There is this one thing. There is this one command. There is this one standard. There is this one thing concerning personal holiness. There is this one thing that we need to talk about. Are you with me? Come on, that's not terribly unusual for that to take place. I know your word never requires anything of me that's not righteous. I know your word never requires anything that isn't right, but there is this one issue, this one command, this one thing that I'd like to discuss with you and I would like to talk about. I don't see anything wrong with this. I don't understand why I can't do it. I don't understand why I'm required not to do it. I don't understand all that, so I'd really like to discuss it with you. And it's amazing, isn't it, how we in one hand can say, I can say, the Lord is righteous. And some of you would burst out and say, amen. That's right. That's right. And at the same time, how quick we are sometimes to say, you know, we need to discuss this. Because God is righteous, but this thing is not, I want to do this thing. I don't see why I can't do this thing. I don't see why I can't, when it comes to personal holiness and issues, why I can't wear this or go there or do this or do that. I don't understand. We need to discuss this, even though God's word is clear on so many of these things. And it really kind of shows how infected we are sometimes by the culture. Because we're not disagreeing with God. We're not wanting to discuss it because we think God's wrong. We know that he's not. But it's put us in conflict with the culture. And so now we want to discuss it. I don't see why I can't do this or do that, even though God's word is clear. It's amazing to me today how many of God's people, and Baptist people, those are really the only ones I know anymore and have any interest in hanging out with. And so it's amazing to me how many people I'm running into now who have believed something was right for so long. And now suddenly, it's like they want to have a discussion. And now all of a sudden, I'm going to go a different route, a different way. As if God has somehow changed his mind. It's been right all this time. Why is it no longer right now, all of a sudden? Because their friends are doing it, or the culture is doing it, or some other thing is taking place. We were raised up to believe these things, and now all of a sudden, we've changed our mind. It's almost as if, you know, God is righteous concerning everything, but we need to have a discussion with God about this. There's this one area. I mean, I could get very detailed if you'd like me to, but I think we're getting it. Amen. There's things that we don't like to do, the culture doesn't like to do, especially in areas of personal holiness. Why I can't go certain places or do certain things or wear certain things. Why I can't do all these things? Because God said so, and he's righteous. And he hasn't changed because the culture's changed. He hasn't changed because other Baptist churches have changed. He hasn't changed because your Baptist friends have changed. Amen? God is righteous. And this is not a time for discussion. If there was ever a time when it's not a time for discussion, it's today. Because if there was ever a day when we need to be way over there where right is, it's today. It is in our day. Certainly it is. God's righteous. And we're paying the price for this stuff. Because it used to be churches that held the line on cultural issues. There's a reason why we're having gender confusion. There's a reason why we're having transgenderism take over. There's a reason why. Because there's no longer anyone standing against it except in a political arena, which is not enough. This is a moral issue. Amen. It's not a political issue. Amen. And God put in place those things to help protect a culture if churches will preach it and stand by it. But we've surrendered that. And this is not a time for a discussion. I've been preaching for years that if churches don't get back to where we were on moral issues and issues of gender and so forth, we were going to end up right where we are. And being a prophet that I am, we have ended up right where we are. You don't have to be a prophet. You just have to understand that God puts certain things in his word for a reason. And when we abandon that, lo and behold, there goes the nation. Because there's no one else. Who else is going to stand against the moral tide? Except for his people. And so we can't just proclaim innocence when it comes to the culture. Amen? Now, having said all that, in context, Jeremiah's question had to do with the prosperity of the wicked in context. He says, I want to talk to you, he says in verse 1, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they all happy that deal very treacherously? And God had told him that he was going to judge the wicked and the disobedient, chapter 11. There's no indication in Jeremiah's mind that God's doing that whatsoever. And actually, it says in verse 2, it actually appeared to Jeremiah that God was blessing them, that things had flipped. Wait a minute, they're supposed to be cursed. We're supposed to be blessed. But it says in verse 2, thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their range. They're hypocrites. But yet it seems to me, he says, not only that they are prospering, they're not being judged, but it seems to me that God is blessing them. They seem, in verse 1, they're happy while we're dealing with all of this. Lord, I know that you're righteous, but I want to talk to you about your judgments. I want to talk to you about this judgment here concerning the wicked. I want to talk to you about what's going on here and related to this. How long are we going to have to suffer the injustice of seeing the wicked appear to prosper while profaning the righteous and profaning righteousness? He says in verse 4, how long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, he shall not see our end. God doesn't care. God doesn't know. How long are we going to have to deal with this? And so he says, I'm concerned about this because you said you would judge it and take care of it, but yet you're not. I know that you're righteous, but how long is this going to go on? He had allowed himself to become a victim of the rhetoric of the world in verse 6. Of chapter 12, for even thy brethren in the house of thy fathers, even they have dealt very treacherously. They have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Of course, his brethren claim that God was blessing them and not him. And he says, and of course, Jeremiah fell victim of that rhetoric. And so he's asking these questions. And it says in verse 3, Jeremiah says, Lord, you know my heart towards you. And of course, he says at the end of verse 2, they were complete hypocrites, yet for some reason they seemed happy. Of course, we know this, that ultimately the wicked were not getting away with anything. And for that reason, in chapter 12, in verse 7, God picks right back up again with judgment and begins to discuss this judgment again. Now, notice this in verse 5, and we'll start wrapping this up. Verse 5, God never directly deals with Jeremiah's question. Jeremiah says, I want to have a discussion about this. Why do they appear to be prospering? God never addresses the question. Instead, he deals with Jeremiah's thinking. And he says this in verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how can... Don't you hate it when you go to God with somebody about something you think is somebody else's fault, and God turns it around on you? And so he says to Jeremiah, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how shalt thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest thou hast wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? What are you going to do when the Jordan River overflows? And what he's saying is this, Jeremiah, if you can't deal with apparent injustice, if you can't deal with apparent injustice and trust me that it's worth it to obey my word, what are you going to do when things get worse? If you can't deal with this, what appears to be apparent injustice concerning the world, what are you going to do when things get really bad? And I would remind you, if you've read the book of Jeremiah, they're going to get really bad for Jeremiah. About chapter 20 or so, he's arrested and put in stocks. He's going to have all kinds of problems as a result of his stand for the things of God. And God says to Jeremiah, what are you going to do? If you can't deal with this, what are you going to do when this all comes? He asked Jeremiah two questions to make his point. He says, if you've been wearied by the footmen of apparent injustice and how the wicked are apparently happy, what are you going to do when you face the horsemen of real trial and real struggle? If the apparent injustice of the wicked has wearied thee during relative peace, what are you going to do with the swelling of persecution? What are you going to do when trials and persecution swells in the land? What are you going to do when those things happen? I think this has application to us. I'm going to make that real quick and we'll all go home here in just a minute. I'm worried about American Christianity. I know in some sense there's no such thing as American Christianity, but you know what I mean. I'm worried, maybe a better way, I'm worried about Christianity in America. That might be a better way of wording it. When I think of what's coming, when I think of what lies ahead, if the Lord continues to prolong his return, he's coming back right on time whenever he plans to. We just don't know when that is. From our perspective, it looks like he's prolonging it. But when he comes back, if he doesn't come back soon, I'm worried about America. I'm worried about the condition of Christianity in America when I think about the fact that things are going to get worse. Anybody here disagree with that? Listen, we're not all millennial here. Things are going to get worse. We're not bringing in the kingdom. Things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. And I'm worried about the state of Christianity. I'm worried about Baptist churches in America. When we were traveling, we really didn't have anywhere to go to church hardly Sunday night because there wasn't nobody having service. Different time, isn't it? And so I'm worried about the condition. We're inundated with people. We're inundated. Let me just be frank. Okay? Can I be frank? Okay, well, I'm going to anyway, but I thought it'd be better if I asked, seem more polite. We're inundated today with people who are suffering under the great trial of an unkind word. Yes. Amen. We're swimming in people who are suffering from the great trial of hurt feelings. Yes. People who are laboring under the intense persecution of a hurtful look. Amen. And I'm not mocking that. It's just the state of where we are. Who think that they ought to be able to allow to do this or to do that, that it should never be told no. I can't believe they told me I couldn't do this. If I wanted to teach, I can't do this. If I want to do this, I can't do that. Well, there's rules in life. Okay, and so they're struggling under hurt feelings, hurt offenses, hurtful looks. My favorite is when people come in and say, well, I was really hurt. What happened? Well, they looked at me. certain way. What are we going to do as things get worse? Don't you think? What are we going to do? Listen, if you've been wearied, and hopefully you haven't, but I say we, I'm talking about Christianity as a whole. If we've been wearied by the footmen of hurt feelings, what are we going to do when things get really bad? If I'm dealing with the footmen of a hurtful look, or what somebody thought of me, what are we going to do when Jordan swells? What are we going to do when things get much worse? What are we going to do when that happens? How are we going to run with the horsemen of a fully? How are we going to deal with the horsemen of a full-on pagan culture, which is where we are? A full-on pagan culture, if we're being wearied by the footmen of an unkind word or hurt feelings. And so if we can't deal with small personal injuries, what are we going to do when real struggle comes? We sometimes mock the world, meaning me, but it sounds better if I say we. We sometimes mock the world and people who are triggered by words. Come on, you've done it. People who are injured by words, hurt. People in the military who are triggered by words amaze me. Bullets are much more dangerous than words. But they're triggered by hurtful words. And we laugh at that, even though it's a sad thing. Well, I can't believe they said this word. And I need a safe space to protect myself from this word, from hearing these words. And we laugh at that and we mock it, but there's been a whole lot of people leave a Baptist church over a word, over something someone said, because they got their feelings hurt. We don't say triggered, we say hurt. Jeremiah, or God tells Jeremiah, says, what are you going to do when things get worse? What are you going to do when the Jordan swells? What are you going to do when the horsemen show up? And I'm telling you, the horsemen's coming. I understand at some point we're going to be out of here before it gets too bad, but I think it's possible it's going to get worse before it gets better. What are we going to do when those times come? Listen, we are the only thing, I say we, churches, Bible-preaching churches, who take some kind of stand, moral stand, against gender and abortion and all the other nonsense that's going on today. We're the only thing standing between that and those who are left. So what's going to happen if we can't handle simple things? How are we going to stand in the face of a last day's world if we can't deal with the footmen of trials? You know, we're no longer a people who seem to be able to handle trial. I say we, I'm talking about Christianity in general. We're not a people anymore who can handle trial or disappointment. We talk about Americans, where there's no pioneering spirit in America anymore. Is there? We're not a people. We're not the American people. I hear all the time, we'll pull together. I'm not so sure that that's going to happen. I think we may be overestimating where we are. I hope that it's true. But I think the same thing's true of Christianity as a whole. That we're not as tough as we once were. Amen? Hey, if you're triggered by words, we're not as tough as we once were. I don't know if you know this or not, but people have always said hurtful things. It's not something new. You know, it's not like in the past no one ever uttered a hurtful word. I've been saved a long time, and I've experienced them before. And we need to be, I guess the best way to say it is, we need to get tougher as God's people and deal with these things. I think we need to do it rightly. I think there's a right way to go about doing it. You know, we're also laboring under the burden of people who proclaim the Lord is righteous, yet they won't have a discussion about they want to have a discussion concerning what's different today, what they see nothing wrong with, what they think we should be able to do today, and what's so outdated and no longer applicable. We just need to get over where God is and obey, rather than an attitude that God is righteous and I want to be way over there where God is, not balancing on the edge of some line in the middle of the gray area. I've said so many times, I would rather get to heaven and have God say, You could have done that. Then to get to heaven and have God say, why did you do that? I don't think we can be too right, do you? That's the trouble with Brother So-and-so. He is too right. I don't think that's possible. Wouldn't it be great if God's people were as passionate about souls as they are standing up for something they think is their right to do? Wouldn't that be something? If we were as passionate about that? I've seen people get way more passionate about personal holiness issues than I've ever seen them get concerned about souls. Just kind of indicator of where we are as a people. Part of the reason the culture is the way it is because, again, too many of the things that God laid down to protect us from these things are now being ignored. As I said a moment ago, we bemoan transgenderism and the attack on masculinity while wanting to discuss what God says about the things that he put in place to protect us from all this. We're never going to impact the culture if we don't get over where God is in righteousness. This is not a time for discussion. This is a time to buckle down and be a righteous people, as righteous a people as we can be. How are churches ever going to stand in the face of ever more pagan cultures, I said, which is grooming our children in more ways than one? If we can't run with the offenses of footmen and the offenses of the footmen of offenses or the footmen of hurt feelings or hurt words, if we can't face our own personal trials, how on earth are we going to stand in the face of a culture? If we don't strive for righteousness rather than discussions with God about what we think should be, how are we ever going to stand in the face of a pagan? I think sometimes we talk about it, but I'm not sure we realize the depth of the battle that we are in. I don't think we fully grasp where we are as a culture. And I don't think we fully grasp that there's not many standing between the culture and our kids and the next generation. And there's got to be somebody that says, we're going to be way over there where righteousness is. I believe a lot of this is the result of the fact that so few today have any. You say, well, what's the answer to this? Well, the answer is not just get tough. The answer is not just be more stubborn. The answer is certainly not be arrogant. Right. You know, the issue is not, the answer is not off with their heads. That's not the answer. I think the answer is much simpler than that, and it's one that we already know. I think a lot of this, well, I know it is. It has to be. It's the result of the fact that so few people have any real personal daily walk with God. Amen. Because the closer you are to him, and the more passionate and the more real your daily walk with him is, the more you're going to love righteousness. Amen. And the more you're going to want to say, man, I just want to be right with him. I don't want to do that which is questionable. I don't want to have a discussion with God. I just want to find out what God says to do and do it. But that comes from a daily walk with him. I wish we had a magic pill that we could just take and everything would be better. But that's not the case. Plus, I don't think it's going to get better. I think the Lord's coming. And until then, I think we're in the last days. I don't know when he's going to come. I'm certainly not setting any dates. But I think we are that generation, or at least the generation before the generation probably, that's going to have to hold the line for righteousness in a latter-day world. When done humbly, it tends to make us, you know, when we spend more time with God, have a passionate daily walk with him, not just trying to find a message or a Sunday school lesson, or trying to disprove something or find a reason for something, when we're spending time in God's Word saying, God, crying out to him on our face, God, speak to my heart, give me what I need, make tender my heart, give me a heart to face the day that we're in. I think when we do that, when it's done humbly, it tends to make us far more acceptable to the righteousness of God and the righteousness of his Word. We need to toughen up to face a pagan culture, and we don't do that by becoming more mean. We don't do it by becoming more self-righteous. That's the opposite of what we need. We don't do it by becoming more stubborn. We do it by spending more time with God and asking him to do a work in our heart to face the horsemen and the overflowing of the last days, which is where we are. God didn't deal with the issue directly. Jeremiah said, we need to have a discussion. And God simply says this, if this is bothering you, What are you going to do when the footman comes? If you can't handle what appears to be injustice, if you can't trust me that I'm going to deal with all these things, what are you going to do when the Jordan overflows? What are you going to do then? And of course, we face the same issue. Listen, if you can't deal with apparent injustice, if you can't deal with hurt feelings, and if I can't deal with hurtful words or hurtful looks, what hope do we have of standing against a pagan culture that's trying to consume our children? What are we going to do in the face of that? If we can't handle being told no, if we can't handle the fact that, you know, there are certain standards and certain things God's word, if that's such a huge issue, what are we going to do when we face a real problem? Which I think we already are. Can I help you out? November's not going to change a thing. Because this is not a political issue. This is a moral issue. And I don't know if you know, we don't have a moral candidate. We have one maybe a little better than the other, but we don't have a moral option on the table. The only moral option is for God's people who are called by His name to humble themselves, get on their face before God, and say, God, I'm tired of discussions. I just want to be right with You. Do a work in my heart to help me know how to stand in the face of the footman and the horseman and the overflowing of a wicked pagan culture. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will?